1 Timothy in the 5th chapter. This morning I am just going to read the first paragraph. And if you're looking, it's only two verses. So I'm just going to read the first two verses. I'll try to show as I go along the whole context, but for now we'll just read the first two verses. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we open up Your Word, if it would just be men's words or my words only, they would just fall short and be a clanging of cymbals. And so we pray, God, that Your Spirit would be in them. It's Your Word, the Holy Divine Word of God. And we pray that by Your Spirit You would open Your words up to us that we might both understand and apply them. Thank You for giving us this privilege of opening Your Word together and studying it regularly. We realize there are many places where this is prohibited, where people put their lives in danger just to open up the Holy Word. And we're so thankful we live in a place where we can do this without resistance. We pray for those, Father, who are striving unto death, who even today, as they gather together, they do so with much danger, with much persecution. We pray for those persecuted saints, that they would be strengthened and helped today for their boldness, for their faith. We pray that we might be people of boldness and faith in our own context, in our own culture. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, you know by now, if you've been with us, why Paul has written this letter to Timothy. Could I just summarize it this way to say, because there are problems. There are problems in the church. This is the church at Ephesus, the church that was planted through the gospel preaching of Paul. Paul spent 3 years there. Having left them for a time, he returned with Timothy, and he left Timothy there to deal with some problems. The purpose statement, if you want to find one in this letter, the verse or the statement that tells you why Paul is writing, it's in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So here's the purpose. He's writing so that he, the church, and all of us might know how we ought to behave in the household. Household speaks of a family. Remember there, as we studied that passage, Paul is saying, look, I'm hoping to come to you very soon. But there's a chance that I might be delayed, and so I have to say these things now. I can't wait. I've got to write right now so that you know these things. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And so, he can't wait. He's got to get these words to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And by the Spirit of God, remember, as far as we know, Paul never made it to Ephesus again. So this was his last letter, his last communication to the church there. And so he writes to them so that they might know how to behave. There are problems. There are problems in this church. I would suggest to you, because, now this isn't the ultimate reason, this isn't the bottom reason here, but I would suggest to you, there are problems because there are people there. Do you know what happens when you get people together? You have problems. It just happens. Paul isn't writing about problems with the air conditioning or problems with the pews. He's not, we don't have enough space. He's not writing about those kinds of problems. He's writing about people problems, isn't he? Because whenever the church gets together and you have a mixture, and the Scripture talks about this, doesn't it? That there are going to be some believers and unbelievers. You're also going to have Christians, true believers, who are struggling with issues, sin issues. There are going to be problems in the church because there are people in the church. And if you don't think that's true, just think of yourself. Just think of yourself. That's all you need to think about. You're not perfect. Neither am I. And because we're not, when we come together as an assembly, there are always going to be some kinds of problems. And so, there are some problems that could be described as serious problems. And so, Paul writes to Timothy, for instance, in chapter 1, to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. Those are strong words, aren't they? Charge them. Order them with authority. We studied in chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Command. It's an authoritative word. Sometimes you have to confront. Sometimes you have to command. Sometimes you have to charge. The ultimate source behind these false teachers, however, we discovered was deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, that's a problem. Come on, that's a problem. Wouldn't you have a problem in a church if you have teachers who are teaching and their source is deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? Indeed, you would. And they need to be confronted. And there are not only false teachers, but there are some who are following these false teachers. And so, Timothy needs to get things in order. There are others, however. Not everyone is a problem. Not everyone is an opponent. There are others who are faithful, who have been faithful to the Apostle Paul and apostolic teaching. There are some, no doubt, elders in that assembly who are faithful. Faithful to Christ, faithful to Paul, and trying to teach the truth. There are some that are genuinely brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, he tells them, if you put these things before the brothers, remember that? If you lay these things out, just lay these things before the brothers, like serving them up. Teach these things to the brothers. Command and teach these things. Because some are true believers. Some are faithful to Christ, faithful to apostolic teaching, faithful to the truth. But there is some bad behavior in the church. And so, Timothy has a difficult task, doesn't he? Remember, we've said, this isn't easy. I don't think I'd want to be in Timothy's shoes. I certainly wouldn't want to have been in Titus's shoes. The Cretans. But Timothy has a difficult task, and he has a responsibility. There's a danger, as Timothy receives these words from Paul, there's a danger that Timothy might treat everyone the same. I tried to put myself in Timothy's shoes. These false teachers, the difficulties there in the church, the problems they're causing, the problems in the assembly that we see. And you could just, you kind of get a stiff neck and you bow your back and you just, you get a bad attitude about everybody. And there's a danger that Timothy might treat everyone the same, that he might become harsh and overbearing in his treatment of the entire assembly, and he might see everyone as his opponent. And yet, problems do need to be confronted. There is wrong behavior. There's sin. It needs to be pointed out. Wrong behavior needs to be corrected. The church is to practice discipline. Not all discipline is formal church discipline, is it? There's formal and informal. Church discipline takes place all the time, whether you know it or not, right? It's taking place all the time. Discipline has the idea of correction. I mean, if I'm going the wrong direction, I need to be corrected, right? I need to make a correction to get back on the right path. If I'm sailing a ship and a storm comes up and I get off course, I need to know that I'm off course so I can get back on course. And there's a hundred of, illustrations or metaphors for that. We need to get back on course. We need a correction. And I've said it before. You may or may not remember. But really, the only positive feedback is the negative feedback. We need that quote-unquote negative feedback. We need that correction to get us back on course. If I'm off course, going the wrong direction, this is God's will for me, straight ahead, and I'm getting off course and just weaving back and forth and nobody says anything, before long, I'm way off course. What I need is somebody to tell me you're off course. You need a correction. That's positive. That's what I need. That's good for me. And the church needs correction. Every believer needs correction. And sometimes it's formal. Jesus spoke of, brother against brother, and you go and speak to him privately, and if he won't hear you, then you take a couple more with you, and ultimately, if they won't hear you and a couple more, then you take the matter to the church, the whole church. That would be, the more formal discipline. But the informal takes place all the time. Just reading your word, having the Spirit of God speak to you, that's correction. A brother or sister just reminds you of something in your life. They see something. That's discipline. That's personal, private, informal discipline. And what Timothy needs to do is exercise some church discipline. Most of it will be private. Some of it will be public. But the goal is always the same: to get everyone going in the right direction, to get everyone back on course. Well, in this chapter, chapter 5 through the beginning of chapter 6, some corrections need to be made. Some problems need to be dealt with. Sin needs to be confronted. How was he going to do this? In the context of that particular church, he might be tempted to be harsh and overbearing with everyone. But not everyone is a false teacher. Not everyone is guilty of gross sin. Not everyone is an opponent. And so that's what this section is all about. Paul wants to make it perfectly clear to Timothy and to all of us, while he and we are to be fearless and bold, commanding with authority, we cannot allow ourselves to become harsh and overbearing with everyone. Yes, problems involve people. Relationships. That's what a church is all about. It's about relationships. And so there are going to be problems, and they cannot always be avoided simply because we are sinful people. Not everything, however, is a sin issue. There might just be problems. But problems need to be solved. Timothy, as you know, is a young man. How young? It's hard to say exactly. Probably in his 30s. He's a young man. Paul says to him, don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Just because you're a young man, don't let anyone despise you. But he is a young man. And he has to handle some problems. So what's Timothy going to do? How is he going to deal with problems in the church? What's Timothy going to do when he has to deal with older men in the church? How's he going to handle it when he has to deal with older women in the church? How is he going to handle young men in the church? And how is he going to handle pastoring and correcting young women in the church? What's he going to do with widows? Because the teaching that follows here is the question of widows. Timothy, how are you going to handle the problem of widows? Timothy, how are you going to handle the problem of elders who have sinned? Not older men here, but elders, leaders, overseers in the church. How are you going to handle relationship problems between slaves and masters? You see, all of those things come up here in chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6. So, everything up to this point has been dealing with the false teachers and the major problems in the church. But not everyone is a problem. Not everyone is an opponent. There are relationships in the church. And sin has to be confronted. When you see it, you have to deal with it. So how are you going to do it? How are you going to handle these problems, these relationship issues, in a God-honoring way? Well, I'm kind of putting my own point of view on this, though it's, I think you know everyone would agree, though I'm expressing it in my own words. What Timothy needs is a point of view. A point of view that will keep him from being harsh and overbearing. He needs a biblical perspective on things. He needs, as it were, a guiding light. Something to help him as he deals with problems in the church. And so I think Paul, writing to Timothy and to all of us, helping him to deal with problems that arise in the church and helping him from becoming too overbearing, too harsh, too domineering, lording over the assembly, he reminds Timothy that the church is a family. The church is a family. The church is made up of older men, younger men, older women and younger women. And he takes the perspective that they're all part of the family. The older men are what? Fathers. The older women are mothers. The younger men are brothers. The younger women are sisters. There are a number of metaphors for the Christian church in the Bible. You know most of them, just to name a couple. There's the metaphor of a body. The Christian church is the body of Christ, isn't it? Remember, as body, we have members, we have parts, and every part is important, but we are a body. There's the metaphor of a temple. Remember in 1 Peter, we're all being built up into a spiritual temple as we come to Christ. And the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's the metaphor of a nation with citizens. There are a number of metaphors for the church, but one of the metaphors, in fact, the leading metaphor for the church is that of a family. The Christian church is a family. And this is how you deal with one another. This is how you deal with problems and relationship issues, sin issues, is to remember that you're all part of a family. God is your father. Christ is your brother. And you are all brothers and sisters of one another. You're all children of God. You're all members of the household of God. We read that earlier. We're all members of the household of God. This whole section then, 5 through the beginning of chapter 6, is about confronting sin in the Christian family. It's all about confronting sin in the Christian family. And we have to. I hope you realize that we have to. It's not an option. We are told to. And so we have to confront sin. But we must remember that we are a family. And a family is governed by love. We're a family. And a family is governed by love. We are to love one another. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 13 tells us, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. How? Because you love one another. You love one another. Not that emotional feeling, but that which gives. Will sacrifice self to do what is good for someone else. It's governed by love. And so a family must deal with its problems and do so in love because of love. Just think of your earthly family. Think of your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your kids, assuming you have any. Just think. Think about your own family. What if everyone in the family just ignored every problem that existed in the family? They have a word for that. It's called dysfunctional. You can't ignore problems, can you? You have to deal with them. Why? Because you're family and because you love one another. If you didn't love one another, then you could ignore it. You could let things go. You could become dysfunctional. But that would never be God's plan. Families deal with issues because they love one another. I won't take time this morning, but you know that the Scripture tells us that we are to confront sin, we are to watch out for one another, we are to uphold one another, and that church discipline is good for the entire church. And so those remarks are simply introduction. Introduction into this section on how to solve problems in the Christian family. So the second part then is explanation. Let me just offer a very brief explanation of the text. How to confront sin in the church family. And the church at Ephesus is a family with problems, with sin. There are some who are opponents, and yet some are very dear and tender, faithful people. And the apostle even writes in chapter 1, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. We do this out of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, as we look at these verses, and I offer some explanation for them, verses 1 and 2 do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger men or younger women as sisters in all purity. So let's begin with the two verbs. There are two imperative verbs, rebuke and encourage. Do not do this, but do this. Do not do this, but do this. Do not rebuke, but encourage. And this word rebuke is a very strong word, and it means, it can be encouraged, translated to exhort, but it has the idea, do not be harsh. And it's even stronger than that. It means do not be violent. It's a word that speaks of violence. Don't be violent. Don't be harsh. You know, metaphorically we would say, don't hammer people. Don't beat people up. Because that's not what families do. Don't be harsh. Don't be violent. Don't abuse one another. This is family abuse. So don't do this. Don't rebuke. But do this. What? Encourage. That word means to strengthen. To help. It's a form of the word that tells us to come along beside someone. To come along beside someone. To, you know, not walk out in front, not walk behind, but to come along beside, to help someone, to encourage someone. So, when you have an issue in the family, don't be abusive. Don't be violent in your words and your attitude. I doubt very much that Paul is worried that Timothy would go around striking people, though that is something that would disqualify someone from being an overseer, isn't it? Remember the list of qualifications? Don't be a striker. Don't be someone that handles things with your fists. But he's saying, don't be harsh. Don't be overbearing. Don't rebuke. Don't be violent in your attitude towards people in the church. But encourage them. Come alongside them and help them. Strengthen them. Someone said that this is a word that was very common in military contexts. The captain, you might say, would exhort and urge the troops. They're faint-hearted, they're weak, they're tired, the enemy is getting up the upper hand, and he would come along and encourage them. Exhort them. Lift them up and strengthen them for the fight. And so these are the two words. Don't do this, but do this. Don't abuse, don't rebuke harshly and violently and beat them down, but rather come alongside and encourage them, strengthen them, so that they might be obedient to Christ. Now there are four groups listed here. There are fathers, younger men, there are older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. And so, these two verbs, rebuke and encourage, have to deal with all four groups. He is not saying, you know, concerning the older men only. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Because then what do we do with the rest? Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What? What do we do with the younger and the older? What? Well, it's the same thing. Don't rebuke, but encourage. The first in the list is the older men. So keep this in mind, when Timothy has to deal with problems in the church, he is to do so in an encouraging way, strengthening people, coming alongside people, and he is not to rebuke or to be abusive in his attitude or in his words towards people. And the first is older men. Do not rebuke an older man. Now, some older translations use the word elder. You may be familiar, like with the King James, do not rebuke an elder. And so, Sometimes it was thought, well, this must be mean the office of an elder, because in chapter 3 he was talking about the office of the elder. And in chapter 5, once again a little bit later, he talks about elders. So some people thought, well, he's talking about elders, don't rebuke an elder. No, he's talking here about an age group, an older man, as the ESV renders it. Do not rebuke an older man. So how are you to treat an older man? Well, I'm just going to try to be real concise here. When it comes to the older men, you are to treat them as fathers. That's what he says. When you have older men in the assembly who are part of the family, and you see something that needs to be corrected, you approach them as you would your own father. Now, can you imagine a Christian man, particularly a leader in the church, being abusive of his own father? I mean, that would be a grave sin, wouldn't it? Fathers, your own father. Now, not everyone had the blessing of a good relationship with his or her own father, but you know the image, you know the idea of being respectful to your fathers. Respect and honor your fathers. I mean, this is something that God indoctrinated into the children of Israel, to honor and respect fathers. There are proverbs, there are psalms, there are specific texts throughout the Old Testament that teaches this very thing, that we are to respect and honor the older men as fathers. So how would you treat your father? How would you approach your father if you saw him overtaken in some fault? Hopefully, with respect. That you would honor him as your father. Now, why does Paul use this language? Because we are a family. And the older men in the assembly are to be seen as fathers. Father figures. And so if you have to confront an older man, do it with respect, honoring them. Secondly, younger men, not as fathers, but as brothers. Younger men as brothers, as siblings. The idea here probably is, when you treat someone as your brother, you're treating them as an equal. You're on the same plane. It's not looking up to a father figure, but it's a brother or a sister, someone on the same plane. You are equals. And treating those younger men in the assembly who need some confrontation as brothers is to treat them with humility. The first is an attitude of respect and honor, but this one is an attitude of humility. Your brothers. Your brothers. Now, Timothy himself is called a young man, isn't he? So who are these younger men? It could be anyone who's younger than the older men. Just someone who's younger. It doesn't, technically have to be someone younger than Timothy. It's just someone who's younger. Treat him as your brother. You're equals. You're on the same level, the same plane. Real quickly, let's just look at a couple of scriptures. For instance, Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, you notice how many times when Paul had to deal with some issue in the church, he called them brothers? He said, what is he doing? He's identifying with them, isn't he? You're brothers. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. That word restore, it technically means to mend, to bring back to former condition. It was used to mend a net, to restore something, bring him back to his original condition. So, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you are spiritual, should restore, should mend him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Some Bibles read gentleness or meekness. Gentleness, meekness. But what's the idea here behind gentleness or meekness? The context tells us. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And that word bear means to put your shoulder to. This is not the idea of forbearance where you just put up with something. But to bear one another's burdens here is to see another brother who's been overtaken in a transgression and you're ready to put your shoulder under the load and bear that with them. What? Their burden or that transgression. They need your help. They might be overcome. They need someone to come along beside them and put their shoulder to the burden. Do you know someone who has a burden, a temptation that is just overpowering and they are overcome by? What do? Criticize? Judge? Mock? Or do you get your shoulder under the burden and come alongside and help them? That's what he's saying. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, keeping watch over your own self, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. By doing this, you are fulfilling the law of love. Because that's what brothers do. In love, they come alongside and they help one another to restore someone, to help them mend their lives and get them back together. For if anyone thinks he is something, oh, here comes the problem of pride. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. And so in the context here, the spirit of gentleness, the spirit of meekness, is a spirit of humility. When you see a brother overtaken in a fault, in a spirit of humility, out of love, you go alongside and help. Bear this burden, help bear the burden of this transgression with the goal of mending and restoring this person. So this is how you deal with younger men. Older men, with respect and honor. Younger men, as brothers, as equals, with humility. And thirdly, older women. Older women as mothers. As mothers. Now think of a family. You have a father. You give him respect and you honor him. Brothers, you see as equals. You're brothers. But the older women, you treat as mothers. How do you handle the situation when you see an older woman in the church who is sinning, who needs to be corrected? Fathers, respect. Brothers, with humility. So what's a good word to describe an attitude that you would take for the older women as you consider them as mothers? There are a number of words that come to mind, but I would say with tenderness. With tenderness. If you had to approach your own mother, the mother whom you love, the mother who loves you, if you had to sit down and talk about a problem, you would do so with tenderness. Tenderness and love. We see this, for example, though this isn't something that is often pointed out from this passage, but in Ephesians chapter 4, you're familiar there, there's a problem with a couple of women in the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers," now notice how he couches this correction, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, those are words of tenderness, of compassion. "I entreat," I beg these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, "I entreat to agree in the Lord, to come to some agreement in this. Yes, I ask you also, brothers, true companion, help these women. Help them." There's that idea of coming along beside. "Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We often point out that Paul isn't afraid to name names, but notice how he does it with tenderness. There's a lot of compassion in these words. "Oh, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, I entreat, I beg these two women, and yes, I ask you also, help these women. They've labored with me in the gospel, and their names are in the book of life, so help them." You see the tenderness there? That's to treat the older women as mothers. To entreat them, to urge them with tenderness. And finally, there's another group in the church, younger women. Do not rebuke, do not treat harshly, do not be violent towards, but encourage, strengthen, come alongside to help them. These younger women, treat them as sisters. And yet, Paul adds something else here. He doesn't say anything else concerning the other three groups. But treat them as sisters, and yet, in all purity. In all purity. When you think of a brother having to talk to his sister, brothers want to protect their sisters. Want to watch out for them. Because they're girls, right? They're sisters. I'm the brother. She's my sister. Now, some sisters are tougher than their brothers. I realize that. But generally speaking, brothers watch out for their sisters. They protect them. So, Timothy, when you have to deal with a younger woman in the church, I want you to deal with them as sisters. And yet make sure, Timothy, you are a young man. Make sure you do so in all purity, with the purest of motives. Let there be no impure thoughts, no impure desires, no impure motivation when you deal with the younger women. Treat them as your sister in this regard. And we know what Paul is thinking because of what he adds. Do it in all purity. Don't let any impure thought come. In a way, and many have pointed this out before me, this would be to commit spiritual incest. It's your sister. I mean, just the thought of incest, it's disgusting, isn't it? It's revolting. But Timothy, in the church, there are young women who need to be confronted. They need to be helped. They need some encouragement. So when you deal with them, make sure that you deal with them as a sister. But do so with all purity. Which is Paul's way of giving Timothy this warning. Timothy, be careful. Watch out. Make sure you're sincere and genuine and honest and open. And make sure there are no impure thoughts in your brain as you deal with these younger women. Now, this is not about, you know, the practical application of trying to avoid those circumstances and those situations and making sure that you have someone with you or making sure that you're in a public place or making sure you're not alone. You know, all of those things, but just make sure, Timothy, when you do that, you think of your sister. Think of your sister. And so as Paul begins this section, and now we move into the application, in the brief application it will be. As Paul begins this section, chapter 5 through the beginning of chapter 6, he's going to deal with some specific issues in the church. As I said before, he has to deal with the question of widows. What do you do with widows? And what if they're not really widows? What if they're not widows indeed? And what if they have family members? And what if they don't have family members? What if they're over 60? What if they're under 60? All of these things come up in the text. I mean, it's a sticky issue here. What are you going to do when you have to approach an elder, an officer in the church, because he sinned? How are you going to handle the question of slaves? Well, he begins with this general teaching that you are a family. As you deal with these situations, as you confront problems in the church, keep in mind you are a family. So the first application is this. Is that what you think of the church? Is that what you think of one another? Do you regard one another as father, mother, brother, sister? Or you just think of the church, well, those are just people that I get together with. I have my own family. I got my own kids. I got my own wife. Well, that's my family. These are just people I go to church with. I would say that's upside down. You have a family, a spiritual family. You're all part of the household of God. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. God is your father. Christ is your brother. You are all brothers and sisters. Remember Jesus, one occasion he's in a house and it's really crowded and nobody can get in and there are people outside and he's teaching and everyone is listening and there's a commotion outside the window and something's being said and now a little murmur goes through the crowd and it makes its way all the way to Jesus and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want you. Which is another way of saying, they want you to get up and come outside. They want you to go with them. And he looks around And Matthew tells us that he gestures towards the crowd. He gestures, he motions. Who are my mother and my brothers? And he gestures and said, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and so are all who do the will of God. This is my family, my disciples. Remember the Apostle Paul when teaching us about the relationship between husbands and wives. Wives are to submit as unto the Lord. Husbands are to love as Christ loved. And then he quotes Moses about leaving mother and father and cleaving to your wife. And then Paul says this, that I know that this is a mystery, but what I'm saying here refers to Christ and the church. This is all about Christ and his relationship to his bride. Christ and the church is not an illustration of a human marriage. The human marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. Which takes precedence? Christ and the church. Because one points to the other. And there are many people who will sacrifice life and limb and everything to be with family, but you can't hardly budge them to do anything spiritually for the family. I challenge you, study especially the New Testament. See if what I'm saying isn't true. The emphasis over and over through every book of the New Testament is about your spiritual family, not your earthly family. That doesn't mean you disregard your earthly family. You don't love your earthly family. Of course not. You take care of your earthly family. Not to do so would be worse than an infidel. Because you have responsibilities there. And yet the emphasis is on the spiritual family. You are the household of God. You have Christ as your brother. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And with that comes responsibilities. And again, this is not a message on that subject. There are a number of texts we could go to. But I'm just saying to you, think about this. Do not disregard your spiritual family. There are responsibilities. So do you see one another as family? When you look around the room this morning, do you see older men? We'll treat them as fathers. Do you see older women? Treat them as mothers. Do you see younger men? Treat them as brothers. Do you see younger women? Treat them as sisters with all purity. Because you are a family. And keeping this in mind will help you work these things out. As he goes into these other issues, remember you are a family. And so do you think of each other as a family? And secondly, are you committed to the family? Are you committed to the family? And with that, I'll close. No, I won't. A thought just occurred to me, and I should say this. As family, going back to where I started, as family, we have this one overarching command, and that is to love one another. We are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle John writes, this is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us. This is what love is. This is what it looks like. It gives itself up to serve another person. That's being committed to the family, to love one another at all costs. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that teaches us. We pray, God, that we would consider one another to be family. And that we might assume the responsibility of family, to love one another, and all that that entails, whatever it means to love one another. And I pray, God, as we help one another, as we confront sin and encourage one another, that we do so with these things in mind, that we're all part of your family. To respect some, to be humble toward others, to be tender toward some, and to others to be pure in our thoughts. Pray, God, that you would help us to be obedient to this teaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.